Psalm 12 begins with what you could only describe as a population wipeout. The land is being depleted, depopulated, in fact, of its godling and of its faithful remnant. And so in that verse 1, the word is this: help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful feel from among the children of men. If it begins with that kind of a depopulation, look at how the psalm ends. Because ground that had become vacant is now occupied. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Ends with the lawless, the anti-God brigade, the vile, and they are increasing enormously. The great theme of the psalm, beginning to end, is one of deception. And David, as the author here, certainly knows more than enough about deception through his lifetime, because constant lies were being swirling about all around him, back at the court in King Saul, and no doubt that's why the antagonism, etc., of Saul and the envy of Saul would have been targeting David at this time. Not only was there a natural jealousy, but stories in the air. People he had befriended, they betrayed him as soon as his back was turned. And we have a couple of examples recorded in the Word. Those treacherous, ungrateful citizens out of the town of Keilah, for example. And also those men and women of Ziph who cold-bloodedly said, "We are going to sell this man over into the hands of King Saul." Then in terms of deception again, we have Absalom, David's own son, deceiving him, plotting against him, undermining him, and stealing away the hearts of the stoutest men in Israel for his own cause. We have one of David's favored counselors, Ahithophel, and Ahithophel, not only a counselor, but also a very close friend. He betrayed him in such a monumental way that he is inscribed on the page of the Old Testament scriptures as the equivalent there of the New Testament Judas Iscariot. David knew much about deception in and around his life. As should we, if we just keep it confined to the political sphere. Our country has known more than its fair share of deception down through the generations of time. We don't need to go back to 1641, though we could, or 1798, though we could. But let's keep it in, well, within the span of the last 100 years. After shedding all of its blood in the 36th Ulster Division, when those men were making that sacrifice thinking it is going to pay dividends for our country, it didn't quite turn out that way in the early 1920s. Nor did it with the Anglo-Irish Agreement for us. Nor did it with the Good Friday Agreement, where the prisoners, not having served their time, walk free, i.e. the end verse of what we have here in this Psalm 12. And now that we are at Brexit, or the backstop agreement, as it might well be called, given the context of Northern Ireland in it all, well, I think of what Sir Edward Carson said. After he had put all the eggs of the 36th Ulster men into the one basket, presuming upon the loyalty of the British government after the war, they'll treat us well. This home rule, that is Rome rule, that we don't want. Nothing like that will ever be imposed upon us. They'll preserve our country. Carson said, "What a fool I was. I was only a puppet, and so was Ulster, and so was Ireland, in the political game that was to get the Conservative Party into power. And of all the men, he said, in my experience, that I think are the most loathsome, it is those who will sell their friends for the purpose of conciliating their enemies. And that is what happens so many times. Look at David's appeal. You'll find David's appeal in verse 1 through to the verse 4. And as he looks about the deceit that is all around him, he laments the fact that the man of God is gone from the earth. Verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful feel from among the children of men. Help, Lord. The word for help is simply save or come and deliver. The word ceaseth, well, as we will all know on that one, it is no more. They are gone. See of Lord, he's crying, for the godly man is gone. I'm looking for him, and I cannot find him. Isaiah said the same thing in Isaiah 57, and in the verse 1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So in David's day, looking around him, we have deceit, we have deception, we have wickedness, we have warped men, and they are the ones who are on the rise, and it's becoming increasingly difficult, search though you do, to find a godly person. In all ages, there have been people who have felt like Elijah. And Elijah no doubt felt somewhat sorry for his own circumstances when he said, I only am left. Thank God he was able to come in and say to Elijah on that occasion, no, Elijah, you're not on your own. You're not one isolated figure. I've still got the remnant. There are 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. They are loyal unto me. Yes, your numbers are small, but they're not just as small as you think. David's observation here, the man of God is gone from the earth. And there's no doubt if we scan over the evangelical Reformed church today in our own country, many men, giants in their generation, have been taken home to glory. Can we, will we fill their shoes? The man of God, gone from the earth. And in his place, the man of guile is great on the earth. Verse 2 through 4, the man of guile is great on the earth. There are three things that David highlights about him. His deceitfulness, first of all. They speak vanity. Everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart, do they speak. Verse 2, the Hebrew term for a double heart. It's quite interesting. Literally in the Hebrew, you would read a heart and a heart. A heart and a heart. Now, you're going to end up in a very pitiful condition if you trust in a character like that. Because he will say something, but he means something entirely different. He'll make a promise that he has never any intention of keeping. It's easy enough to understand the person who, when they're under great pressure, they tell a lie, and then afterwards they feel sorry about it, and they try to rectify it all, and they come back to you, and they try to set everything right again. But that man who will sit down in front of you, who will look you eye in the eye, and who will rhyme off a whole string of calculated lies, is this kind of character who has a heart and a heart. We would call him a con man. He can look us in the eye. He can smile at us. But all the time, the steel of his blade is being polished up, and he's ready to stab us in the back. In a sense, we have seen nothing yet. Of all the double-hearted deceivers this world will ever know, the man of sin to come at the end of time is going to be the chief. He'll be off his father, the devil, like every other deceiver. He will be well schooled by him, that past master of deceit. And in the expressive language of Daniel, he will, Daniel 8 and verse 25, cause craft to prosper. He'll be the author of the big lie. Whenever we have had schools in at the exhibition, World War I's not really on their radar. They hear a little bit about it, maybe in P4 primarily, but the later classes are more into World War II. And so all their talk is about Hitler. Hitler once said, the greater the lie, the more chance it has of being believed. Mein Kampf. And this manipulation of truth was an essential part of Nazism. Because behind the scenes, manipulating the medium, orchestrating the propaganda for the Nazis, was Joseph Goebbels, the greatest liar of them all. He was the tactical genius, if you can call it that, behind the promotion of that Nazi party. He was the myth maker. He was the creator of that halo of invincibility that allowed a little puny guy like Adolf Schickelgruber to become Der Führer. Goebbels coming in with his personal courage, tireless mental energy, unfeeling flair as he had for propaganda, his hatred of the human race, perhaps did more than anybody other than Hitler to propel Nazism on the German people. They were a pair well met. Hitler the politician, Goebbels the propagandist. And here they are, prancing around the stage as a kind of a little dress rehearsal of what it will be in the end of time with the beast and the false prophet, the ministry of propaganda in overdrive. Deception has always been the devil's masterpiece. We have that parable our Lord told about the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, verse 24 to 31. And if you want to see a mirror image of the lie there, you'll see it in the three stages of growth. There's a sowing, then a growing. Eventually, we're glad of that, there will be a mowing, but the very word seed there, you have life going into the ground. Christ sows his men into the field, the world, Matthew 13. But the devil comes along and he puts his men in, and together they grow towards a harvest. The tares are beginning to reveal themselves in their ugliness. And as they said back then, so we say today, why doesn't God just reach down and weed out all those tares and root them out? Is it not time yet? And the Lord says, no, it isn't. This is still the time for growing. That must go on. Well then, why doesn't the devil do a greater job than he does and tear out the wheat and ruin it? Well, he doesn't do it because he can't do it. God has denied him that power. So what does the devil do? He doesn't try to persuade people that the wheat is not wheat because they know better. He imitates. He sows something into the world that looks so much like the wheat when it's growing that people find it hard to determine the real thing from the counterfeit. But when the growing is complete, the tares will be revealed, for their black crowns will stand out conspicuously against the golden heads of the wheat of God all around them. Satan's master plan for obstructing the church, for hindering the work of the Holy Spirit, can be summed up in this one word: deception. Spiritual, religious deception. In the New Testament, you'll find the word deceive 39 times, always in connection with the devil and his work. And Satan is sowing the apostles of deception all around. You may not be as au fait with the term Hillsong, as the younger generation will be today. But over the last number of years, coming up to this time of year, that Hillsong Church has seeded in Australia, transferred over the world. I'm not going to say, because you shouldn't do this, check out their Christmas musical productions. It'll be much better that you didn't. But they seem to break the blasphemy barrier more solidly each year than even they did the year before. In 2015, they made international news for a sleazy night Christmas special, which was a cabaret and burlesque type show, that threw in Christmas hymns. 2017, they one-upped that sleazy night presentation when there was yet another sensuality show on view for Christmas. And what they're doing is blaspheming God in this way. They are putting in flesh, peddling as being worship. They're the ones who had their naked cowboy appear at a women's conference in 2016, then a naked Santa later that year. This is meant to be a church that young people love its music. Hillsong's London church has put up a little trailer, teaser, about what their Christmas program is going to be this year. The trailer depicts the three wise men hunting down the newborn Christ at the inn. That inn, as they depicted in Hillsong London, is a place where the patrons are swilling mugs of beer at a bar and serving wenches are dancing on the tables. And as the scene progresses, Jesus is there with Mary and Joseph in the middle of the bar scene, surrounded by mirth and merriment. Truth is, our Lord Jesus Christ was born in the stable, not in the inn, because that inn had no vacancy for that expectant mother. And he was led at a manger or a feeding trough. Luke 2 and 12, inns of the first century, there in Jerusalem, were not bars or brothels, as they are portraying in that little film, resembling those Old West taverns, but informal guest rooms in larger residential houses. The wise men, a group of astronomers or seers going back to Daniel the prophet's reference in Daniel 2 and 48. The number of them, of course, is unknown, but they find Jesus sometime during the first year after his birth, Matthew 2:11, just prior to Christ and his earthly family's midnight flight down into the land of Egypt. But, of course, truth is not high on their agenda, because deception is their stock in trade. David gets a glimpse of that. This deceitfulness, these people with a heart and a heart, a double heart, a deceitful heart, building their lives and lies, deliberately, systematically, persistently, spreading their deception all around. The earth, he's saying, is full of them everywhere I look. Their deceit, their downfall, verse 3, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. James quotes this verse on the sins of the tongue in James 3 and verse 5, because in the end, deception is always found out. D.L. Moody used to say, lying covers a multitude of sins, temporarily. Martin Luther declared, a lie is a snowball. The further you roll it, the bigger it becomes. Sir Walter Scott, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. God doesn't allow lies to prosper. In the end, the man of guile, he always makes one false move too many. And whatever the appearance might be at that hour, God has emphatically declared he will cut off the man of guile, in the end catch up with him. Not only his deceit, but his downfall and his defiance. In verse 4, who have said with our tongue, will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? You're not going to stop us saying whatever we want to say. That's the thought here. And that is so typical of people in our day. In David's case, maybe it's talking about those who were supporting Saul, or maybe those supporting Absalom. Putting David down, talking the man down so as to build themselves up. But here's David's appeal. Lord, the man of God is gone from the earth. The man of guile is great on the earth. What are you going to do? David's appeal, then his assurance in verse 5 and verse 6, his assurance. The Lord speaks, and when he speaks, they're not indefinite notes. It's not a kind of a musical tune that's all just mashed in together and nearly indiscernible as to what it's trying to be. God's words, notes of firm and definite assurance. Look at the greatness in verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, that is the wretched, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. It's a wonderful day whenever, in the calendar of glory, God has decided this is a day of action for me. A day when, as far as those on the earth are concerned, I show myself in power. And so we read, now, the moment for progress is here. God is never in a hurry, of course. His patience is the next thing to inexhaustible. But now he's going to act. And he rises from the throne, and when he rises, there will be no sitting down until he has made a clean sweep of all of his enemies here. All that man has been able to do, all that every enemy has been able to accomplish, all that their leaders are dragging and directing the little minions that follow them to do. God just sums him and them all up in one contemptuous phrase, him that puffeth. We have a little challenge on the tour. We've got an old World War I bugle. And I think him that puffeth probably sums up 90% of those that try to play it. It's just a big blast of air, but not the right noise at all. Some maybe that have been in the BB or a leader in the BB or something like that, or served in the armed forces and or had experience playing a trumpet or a trombone or something. They can play it absolutely no bother at all, but for the most, him that puffeth. God has put a lot of wonderful creatures on our world. And we know from the Bible itself that a lot of those creatures, they teach us lessons all the time. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Look at the conies, have a look at them. Even lessons on the other side of the coin from the serpent. What about the toad? Toad's an ugly creature. Squat, clumsy, covered with those rough warts, kind of like an overlap and a denizen of two worlds here, and its skin can carry the poisonous liquid that exudes from it when it's attacked. Its chief weapon of offense, though, is the tongue, attached right to the front of its mouth. And when the toad sees its prey, it sticks out its tongue with a motion that is too fast to detect. But what is of special interest regarding the toad is that balloon-like sac attached to its throat. And when it wants to really announce its presence there and trumpet it out, I'm here, it'll fill that fleshly bag or sack with air, and then it forces across the vocal cords and it makes them vibrate, and that's the bellowing noise that people, maybe they're out camping, whatever, near a lake, and they hear these noises coming. What is a toad picture? Man in his sin. And that's the picture David has been painting on the canvas of this Psalm 12. Man, engineered by God for two worlds, but fallen and squat and ugly in his sin, full of poison, so readily released when attacked, and with a tongue that is so fast and ready to seize on others and destroy them. God on his throne looks down and sees the man of guile, and he spots a toad. He sees this man, a denizen of two worlds, a man with a heart and a heart, a man full of poison, a man with a deadly tongue. But he looks at him, and the summation of him is he is a bloated windbag. He puffeth. That's God's assessment. Even though the windbag may have taken the world by storm, that's all he is. And this is the first part of David's assurance here. Greatness. The God himself, he was going finally to act for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I rise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The guarantee in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. A silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. You could write gospel in there instead of guarantee, or the guarantee of the gospel. Here is the word of God. And the context is, it is said alongside and in contrast with the words of man. You know the way you get the heckler of the street preacher who'll say, ah, the word of God, oh, full of contradiction, full of myth, full of error. What is it that you are propagating? Well, he's the guy standing out puffing. That's all he is. God's words, by contrast, are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. They're like a molten, shining river of silver, white hot in intensity, that is now purified again and again and again and again. Beyond all possibility of dross, beyond all possibility of impurity. No trace of alloy at all. These are God's words. It's wonderful to have a God who was utterly dependable, whose word is completely reliable. We can rest fully on anything and everything he says. And here's the rock that David finds here and attaches all of his person and his faith to: God's word. Totally pure. Utterly reliable. Forget about those puffing. His appeal, assurance. And in signing off, he talks about his armor, because he's putting on here the whole armor of God. Look at the nature of the armor in verse 7 of Psalm 12. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. David's slanderous enemies have not yet gone away. They're still there. They're still armed with equal hate as they have always been. But David doesn't worry about them anymore. He has God's word on it that God is going to act. And so in that armor, David can go out and let Goliath come. Let Goliath's brothers come as well. It's going to make no difference. We need the armor of God today. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20, we need to put it on. We need to put it on every day. There's not a day where we can do without it. And so we have the nature of the armor. How will we ever overcome? We'll overcome like those who already have made it to heaven in Revelation 7. They overcame him. That is, the deceiver, the puffer. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The need for the armor, verse 8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Don't we see that today? We're entering a phase of life for the world where a sodomite society is emerging, where vile men are being catapulted into public office. And because they are pulling the strings of power, guiding the reins, setting the laws, vile men everywhere are being encouraged and are being emboldened. Hebrew scholars will tell us that this verse is very interesting. The word translated vilest, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. The word vilest is really a feminine plural. Comes from a root meaning to shake or to be let loose. That is, loose in morals. Loose with regard to righteousness and God's rule and standard. Why the use of the feminine plural to describe the vile men who will take over the earth in our days? Just read in LGBT and you've got it. David sees a world coming, and the culture will be a mirror image of Sodom. No wonder God's going to judge the world with an outpouring of his wrath, such as never has been seen yet upon the earth, not even in the days of Noah, not in the days of Lot either. And the weeds are in, and the tares are growing. And all of this same-sex marriage legislation, like a blizzard of immorality over the earth, one nation after another. But we don't leave it there, because God says, I will arise. Now will I arise, and so we will. The Lord will arise and will deal with the world as it deserves. Let God arise and scattered, let all his enemies beam, and let all those that do him hate before his presence flee. Dread art thou from thy temple, Lord. Israel's own God is he who gives his people strength and power. Oh, let God blessed be. David's appeal, his assurance, and his armor. And we need all of that. Let's pray.